Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, this fantastic book of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. We're having a blessed day here at the chapel. We hope you're having a blessed one where you are. Well, things have been cleared out of the way for David to become king of all of Israel. Saul is dead, killed in battle against the Philistines. Abner is dead, the general to Saul, murdered by David's nephew, Joab. But before he was murdered, he made some pretty strong steps to bring the 10 northern tribes of Israel under David's reign. He said, you know, you guys have been talking about it a long time, thinking about you'd like David to be your king. Now just do it, is what Abner said. And we're going to see some of the fruits of Abner's labors come to pass in our lecture today. Saul's house continued to weaken. In fact, it's almost diminished to nothing now. Ishbosheth, the last remaining son of Saul, was murdered by his own people in our last lecture. That only leaves one grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth by name. David will take Mephibosheth into his own house, and he'll eat at David's table the rest of his life due to that promise that David made to Saul's son, Jonathan. They loved each other as themselves. So let's, with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, and it reads, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." This is a very important part of the key of David, bone and flesh. It would be through David's bone and flesh that Messiah would come. And it would be knowledge of that key of David that would help us identify those who claim to be of Judah but are of the synagogue of Satan. Revelation chapter 2:9 and 3:9. Not my words, the word of God. Now, when it says all of Israel came to David, obviously that would be impossible. What we're talking about are the tribe princes. Probably military leaders were involved in coming to David. And they're going to give David three reasons why he should be the king of all 12 tribes, the natural seed of Jacob. Verse 2. "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and brought us in Israel." You were right at Saul's level. You were second in command to Saul. David was a very powerful military leader under Saul, before he went on the run from Saul. "And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." The three reasons that they're offering to David that he should be their king: you are of our bone and flesh. You were one that led out and brought in. That means carrying out the day-to-day activities of the military. And the Lord said, "You shall feed my people Israel." That shepherd boy, now a shepherd of men, and rightly so. In David, we have a type for Messiah, the shepherd, the good shepherd. Verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league or a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." This would actually be the third time that David was anointed. The first was by Samuel when he was probably 16 or 17 years old. Saul was very much still the king of Israel at that time. It's probably been near 20 years at this time since Samuel anointed David. He was 30 years old when he began to reign over Judah, which, by the way, was the second time that he was anointed king. That the capital was in Hebron. Now he's being anointed for the third time as king of all 12 tribes. And in the Chronicles, we have, I started off by explaining that the books of Samuel and Kings, we have more of a man's view, a man's eye view of how these events came to pass. In Chronicles, it's more of what the Holy Spirit, God's view of things, how they happen. In Chronicles, it states in this verse that that he was anointed king over Israel according to the word of the Lord and Samuel. Verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, a total of 7.5 over Judah. The remaining period of time, he was the king over all 12 tribes. He was 30 years old when he began to reign over Judah only. That was also the age approximately when Jesus Christ began his ministry, was at the age of 30. Biblical numerics, of course, the number 40, most of you are aware, is probation. Verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah only, 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And I think Jerusalem probably, if not immediately after David was anointed king over the 12 tribes, Israel, Jerusalem became the capital. There's one little matter that has to be taken care of before it fully becomes the capital. You see, Jerusalem, originally called Jebus, and it's controlled, the citadel or fortress at this time is covered or controlled by the Jebusites. Yes, Jerusalem fell in. It was right on the border of Judah and Benjamin when the allotments in Joshua's time were made. But and it fell, the lower city fell to Israel. But the citadel still very much in control of the Jebusites. David will take care of that. Verse 6. And the king and his men, David and his men, went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites. This is one of the tribes of the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. The land, of course, being Canaan, the promised land, which spake unto David, saying, and this is what the Jebusites said to David, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. And Jebus, again, was a fortress. It was a walled, very defensible structure. And what the Jebusites are saying here, this just really wasn't translated very well, but what the Jebusites are saying is, David, we could leave the lame and the blind here by themselves, and you still wouldn't be able to come in. In other words, our weakest members, the lame and the blind, could defend this city against David. It's impenetrable, is what they're saying. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. This is the first time the word Zion appears in the King James Version Bible. The same is the city of David. And after David and his men defeated the Jebusites, and Jerusalem was no longer called Jebus. It was called either the city of David. Soon after he defeated the Jebusites, David would change the name to Jerusalem. Verse 8. And David said on that day, this is to his own men, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. wherefore, or because they said, the blind and the lame shall not come in to the house. David's slamming them here for what they said, that our lame and blind could defend the citadel against you and your men. Now what this, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, there's quite a bit of disagreement upon scholars as to what this means. Some believe that there was like a tunnel system under the citadel of Jebus. And that just doesn't stack up to me. That seems like a very highly unlikely. Jerusalem is surrounded by three valleys, except on one side, obviously. If you've got three valleys, you got one side that's not protected by a valley. That's where this citadel was situated, to protect against. You had natural defense in the valleys around Jerusalem, and then you had this citadel on the north side. One of the valleys is thought to have had a waterfall, and that's what one scholar points out, that David said, whichever of my men goes in and kills the Jebusites and throws them over into the waterfall will become a chief and a captain. But David's promising rewards to those who take risk is what we're seeing here. Verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. Now, what this is, the citadel was pretty much by itself. And what David did, in fact, his descendants, Solomon, Hezekiah, and even Manasseh, which is arguably the most evil of the kings of Judah, all added on to this wall that was round about. There was a tower, it's thought, that was part of Milo as well. And what they did was build a wall from the tower to the fortress, making it even more defensible and protecting the lower city of Jerusalem even more so. So they defeated the Jebusites, and David moved into the citadel. Verse 10. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. God had left Saul, his house diminished. God was with David, and his house was strengthened. And in the next few verses, we're going to be told how the house of David was strengthened. And when God's with you, you have success. Why? Because you get God's blessings. If you're going against God's commandments and against His will, do you think He's going to bless you? Of course not. You don't expect anything from God if you're not doing your best to be pleasing to Him. David is being very pleasing to the Lord at this point in his life. Verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And it would be quite a fancy palace made out of cedar. When we get to a future chapter in 2 Samuel, after David's palace is complete, he looks out a window and he sees the Ark of God sitting under a tent. And he wants to take it on himself to build a house for God. We'll cover that when we get to the very soon, as a matter of fact. But God won't allow David to build his house. Why? Because he was a man of war, a man that spilled much blood. Now, Hiram and David became quite good allies. The people of Tyre were known for their cedar, number one, that they could provide. But then they needed goods that Israel could provide. So Hiram and David often arranged trades. In fact, it would be Solomon who would go on and build the house of God, the Temple of Solomon. And David would make arrangements for Hiram to provide Solomon in advance with the needed materials for the house of God. Verse 12, "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake," not necessarily for David's sake, but for the sake of Israel. Emmanuel came for all of Israel, and indeed for the entire world's sake. No one would find salvation without Emmanuel, which, of course, those of you who know the Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin will conceive, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. David no longer, and again, it was 20 years since Samuel had anointed David to be king. I'm sure a lot of that time David was probably thinking, Samuel, or Lord better said, are you sure you want me to be king? It sure doesn't seem like it, because Saul's chasing me all over kingdom come. I'm on the run for my life, and you're telling me I'm supposed to be the king. But finally, David feels that the Lord has established him as the king of Israel. Verse 13. "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons, or more sons and daughters, born to David." Deuteronomy chapter 17, God knew that Israel would seek a man king eventually. And in Deuteronomy 17:17, God says that a king of Israel should not multiply wives to themselves. David multiplied wives to himself, but he couldn't hold a candle to Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, I believe it was. But David's, the wives that he would have, and the children, his sons in particular, would bring a lot of heartburn in David's life. The sword was never passed from David's house, and we'll cover why when we get to future chapters. Verse 14, "And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shammua and Shobab, and Nathan and Solomon." All four of these, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, were born of Bathsheba, the woman that David had an adulterous affair with, sent her husband Uriah the Hittite with his death sentence to Joab to send him to the hottest front in an effort to cover his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. David summons Uriah from the front, and in an effort to have him sleep with his wife to cover the pregnancy of Bathsheba. Uriah would not. David sent him with a note with his death sentence to the hottest front. Nathan, first let me say Solomon, of course, is the seed line through which the kingship would be passed down. However, it's Nathan that the seed line to Messiah would come, easily documented in Luke chapter 3. Nathan means giver. It's a form of the word Nethanim, which means given. Not to be confused that I'm not saying Nathan was a Nethanim by any means. 15, the list of his continued sons goes on. Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhiah. Many children are a proof of the strength of a man's house. And Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. Verse 17. "But when the Philistines heard they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, and went down to the hold." Now, I think we step back in time a little bit here. For David to have taken Jebus, which was a fortress, and then leave that In other words, if he was going to war against the Philistines, make the Philistines come to the fortress, just as the men of Jebus said, you leave your blind and your lame only, and you still couldn't come in. There's some truth to that. You can defend a castle with very few people. It takes sometimes years of a nation or an army laying siege against a city before it crumbles. Basically, you have to starve them out, is what the case is. Now, the reason I think this, again, steps back in time, David would not leave the security of a defensible walled fortress to go to a hold, which is a cave, a stronghold. I think the cave here mentioned is Adullam, as we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. And it was before David took Jebus that the Philistines rose up against him, and he went to a place he was very familiar with the lay of the land, because he spent a lot of time there on the run from Saul. Verse 18, the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Rapha was one of the descendants of the fallen angels, one quite a bit of notoriety. Rephaim, we're talking about giants. Verse 19, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, no doubt this through the priest Abiathar with the Urim and Thummim, shall I go up to the Philistines? Question, wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. You talk about being a sure victory. When God says, go up, I will deliver the enemy into your hands, you are on the winning side. Now, remember, we have two priests at this time. You've got Zadok, who is of the house of Eleazar, the proper line of the high priest, who is at Gibeah with the Mosaic Tabernacle, and you have Abiathar, who's of the house of Ithamar, who is with David at this time. Verse 20, and David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, the Philistines, and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Baal Perazim can be translated the Lord of Divisions. I like to translate it the Lord of the Breach, meaning that the Lord broke through on the Philistines like a flood of waters, destroying everything. And boy, you tell you talk about power. A flood has got awesome power. It takes everything, man, women, children, buildings, animals, and it's a terrible disaster. 21. And there they, the Philistines, left their images, and David and his men burned them. They left their idols. No doubt they thought that their idols would help them win the victory over Israel. They didn't have a victory, so they just left their idols, and David burned them, as should be the case with all idolatrous materials. Today, I wish we could burn the traditions of men, the traditions that get in the way of people really understanding God's word at all. They replace God's word with the word of man. Verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, I think this is somewhat of a later date. The Philistines wouldn't take a thumping and then turn around and come immediately. They would have to regroup. Possibly they made some new idols that they were in hopes could deliver them from the defeat of Israel. That is not going to happen. And when David inquired of the Lord concerning the second occasion that the Philistines came up. He said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." This time, God instructing David, don't attack the Philistines. You go around, fetch a circle means go around behind them and wait for further instruction. There is a reason, verse 24. "And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself." This means to quickly attack. "For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." Now, this is the armies of God. I couldn't help but think about Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember he had an armor bearer, and they got up one morning, and there were 180,000 of the enemy surrounding them. And Elisha jumped up and said, "Let's go, gird your sword on. The Lord hath delivered the enemy into our hands. Let's go before they have a chance to get away." And Elisha's armor bearer says, "Elisha, there's 180,000 of them. Do you know something that I don't?" And Elisha prayed that God would open his armor bearer's eyes so that he could see the armies of God around the mountaintop. And he saw those chariots of fire. That's what David is hearing here above the mulberry trees, the armies of God. And you know, there are two wars, spiritual wars, in what I believe in the not-so-distant future. They're called Haman-Gog and Armageddon. And you elect, you know, we have work to do up until that point. But when those battles take place, step aside, because those wars belong to the Lord. But don't be at all surprised if you hear the same thing that David heard, the going in the tops of the mulberry trees as the armies of God take the enemy and destroy them. 25, "And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gazer." Geba is an abbreviation, I believe, for Gibeon. I think Bullinger in the Companion Bible says as much as well. But if it was from Gibeon to Gazer, we're talking 30 to 35 miles. That's a lot of thumping Philistine. God gave David the victory. More importantly, God went before David and destroying the Philistines. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to see David bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Now, a little background on this. It's been 70 to 89 years since the Ark of God was at the tabernacle. It's been at a location, well, let's back up even further than that. Eli's sons, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, because they desecrated the tabernacle of God, this was back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 as a reminder to you, but they were ripping off the people, their offerings. They were ripping off God, not giving to God what was His. They were lying with the women who came to minister at the tabernacle. God was very angry, and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was taken by the Philistines at that time. Remember, they first took it to Ashdod and put it in the house of their god, Dagon, the fish god who has a man's head in arms. The next morning they went in and Dagon was laying on his face in a position of subjection to the Ark of the Lord. Well, they didn't think anything about it, and they set it back up. The next day they went in and Dagon's head and arms were broken off. Well, they sent the Ark to Gath. The men of Gath, the people of Gath, came down with hemorrhoids, which are emerods, I should say, which are hemorrhoids. The people of Gath sent the ark to Ekron, where it was the people, those who did not get hemorrhoids, died because of the ark. And so they decided, well, it's time for us to send the ark back to Israel. They did so with 5 golden mice, which were destroying their land, the mice were, and 5 golden emerods as a trespass offering against the Lord. Well, they put it on a new cart, you remember, the ark of God, and 2 cows, they let them go with the ark. And they said, okay, now if it goes back to Israel, we'll know that the emerods and people being struck dead was caused because we offended the Lord. Well, they went to a place called Beth Shemesh. The people of Israel who resided in Beth Shemesh opened up the ark, which you don't do if you have studied God's word at all. You know, unholy man cannot stand to be in the presence of God. God struck a bunch of them dead. Well, we'll see in our next lecture how it goes, bringing the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. They're going to have to do a little Bible study before they're successful. Got a short message. Let's ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first 6 chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you have questions that you've mailed in and you've asked and you've never heard the answer, you might want to consider, you know, I got one this morning that someone had a 2-page letter and had like 15 scriptures that they quoted all throughout the Old Testament and wanted me to answer that on the air. We just don't have time to do 2-page questions. So try and condense your questions is my point, and it's more likely to make it on the air. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to talk to Him. You know, I really don't think you have a lot of competition these days. Everybody's so busy in this world, running here, running there, working 2 jobs to keep the house payment made and the car payment and all this. People don't have time for God is the problem. You are different. You make time to spend with your Heavenly Father each day. And you know what? That makes His day when you do. You're special to Him, and the blessings start flowing when you become special to your Heavenly Father. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. You know their needs, Father. We ask a special blessing on each of these, the illness in families, marital problems, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also lift up our military who are in harm's way around the world. And let's add our police and the face danger every day to protect us from evil and wicked. Father, we ask you to watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Lana in Missouri. Do you have to be water baptized to be saved? Many incorrectly teach John chapter 3, verse 3, that states that you must be born of water to enter the kingdom of God. That does not mean you have to be baptized. It means to be born in the flesh. What's the first thing that happens when a mother is about to go into labor? Her water breaks. That's what it means to be born of water. I doubt that the criminal that was crucified next to Christ, whom in the very hour he was dying, he said, I believe, and he believed on Jesus. And Jesus said to him, this day I'll see you in paradise. I really doubt that malefactor, the criminal, had taken time to get baptized on the way to the cross. Having said that, though, you know, Jesus was our example. Baptism is a beautiful thing. Don't take me wrong that I'm against baptism. I'm for baptism. And it's a beautiful statement by people that they believe that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, was crucified on that cross, went into the tomb, and then, praise God, 3.5 days later, he resurrected. The baptism being symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus was our example. He was baptized. We should be baptized as well. The point is it a salvation must do? I don't believe it is. Joel in Illinois, these transgenders, when they get to heaven, are they going to stand before God and tell him he made a mistake when he made them? That's a good point. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16 states, you turn things upside down, and that shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing frame say, he hath no understanding? In other words, God didn't know what he was doing when he made me. That would probably be what a transgender would say. Lord, you messed up. You made me a girl and I was supposed to be a boy. I don't think God will buy it. Ken in Texas, what do you mean when you say rightly dividing the word of God? Good question. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Keeping rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth, of course, is God's word. Rightly dividing God's word means several things. It means keeping up with the subject and the object. If you try and if you are a Canaanite, that's with a C, and you try and apply what God said to Israel, unless you're sojourning among Israel, it doesn't apply to you. So you have to keep up with the subject. Who is God speaking to? Also the object. You must also keep up with the periods of time. They're called dispensations by some. And that's all a dispensation is a period of time. Before Christ was crucified, people lived in the dispensation that was covered by the law. After Christ was crucified, we live in a dispensation called the dispensation of grace. So you have to know what period of time you're being talking to to keep up with what is being taught. Bullinger did an excellent work. He's the scholar who did the scholarly notes and the companion Bible, for those of you who don't know. But he did an excellent work called How to Enjoy the Bible. And he spends a great deal of time in that explaining how to rightly divide the Word of God. You might consider ordering that from our library. We do offer that here in our library. Connie in Texas, where in the Bible does it say God forgives us 490 times a day? It doesn't say 490 times a day specifically, but in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22 is what you're talking about. And that's where Peter asked Jesus, you know, how often can my brother trespass against me and I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus responded, no, not seven times, seven times 70 times. That's 490 times. And if you truly repent, that's how many times God is willing to forgive you as well. George from California, love your program. I'm glad you enjoy studying God's Word. When did you say Jesus was born? Well, Jesus was born, contrary to what most people believe, on September 29th. He was conceived, rather, on December 25th, which is when most people think that Jesus was born. He was conceived. The Word became flesh, as it's written in the New Testament. And if you want a complete Bible study on that, it's a very interesting study, and it considers quite a bit of knowledge of practices of the people, when the shepherds were in the fields. You have to understand the course of Abia. That way you can determine the birth date of John the Baptist, who was 6 months elder to Jesus Christ. And that's how you can then determine with knowledge of the course of Abia that Jesus was conceived on December 25th, born on September 29th. The CD that covers that information I was talking about is entitled Christmas, and it's CD 30517. Highly recommend that. Eric in Georgia, are the Kenites, and that's Kenites with a K, K-E-N-I-T-E-S, a spiritual lineage or a physical lineage? They're definitely a physical lineage. The very name Kenites, take your Strong's Concordance, I believe it's Hebrews word 70:17, and it states that the Kenites are children of Hebrew word 70:14, which in the Strong's Concordance, which is Cain. So Kenites are descendants of Cain. And who was Cain? Well, he was the first son born to Eve. His father was the serpent who beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden. Michael from Mississippi, thank you and your staff for helping us learn the Word. Well, you're sure welcome. It's a labor of love. Did I understand you to say some people refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through them? Is it because they are concerned about being deceived by the evil one? Well, Michael, the elect who refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they're delivered up before the synagogue of Satan, again, Revelation chapter 2:9 and 3:9 is where you can read about the synagogue of Satan. But God's elect are going to be delivered up. And as we're instructed in Luke chapter 12, I'll start with verse 10 through 13, that we're not to be premeditate what we're to say when we're delivered up, but to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us when we're delivered up. That's the only way that the whole world can understand. Because you see, when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's that cloven tongue that everyone understands. It's not a tongue where somebody says something and you have to have an interpreter tell you what the person said. It's the Holy Spirit speaking, and you will understand. And of course, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for one of God's elect to refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them. Patricia, and I don't know where Patricia's from, my 9-year-old son wanted me to ask you if he was old enough to teach God's Word. He looks at Shepherd's Chapel every morning and night with me. Do I need to let him follow along in his own Bible or watch the words in the screen? Well, learning where, and she's talking about, should he study in his Bible or follow the Bible, biblical scriptures that we have for you on the screen. And I recommend that people use a Bible. If you plan on being a teacher, particularly, you need to know where the different books of the Bible are located in the Bible. And if you rely on that on the screen only, if I said, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Philippians, you would be like all too many people today, I'm afraid. They would have to look up in the alphabetical listing at the beginning of their Bible to find out what page Philippians is on, because they don't have a clue where Philippians is. Most people probably don't even know whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So it's important, if you're going to be a teacher, that you learn where it is. 9-year-olds are plenty enough old to start planting seeds, and that's what Patricia, I would tell your son Taylor, that you got to learn the word before you can teach it. You can't go out and just start saying, well, I want to be a Bible teacher, and not have a clue what the Bible says. You have to learn it before you can teach it. So you keep studying, Taylor, but it's good for you to start planting seeds. And 9 years old is plenty enough to old to be talking to your friends about God's Word and how good our Heavenly Father is to us. Jay in Florida. A lot of times in the Bible it says all Israel will be saved. Does it mean that all the people of Israel will eventually come around? Because we know out of that many people, a lot of them couldn't care less about God's Word. Please enlighten, if you will. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26 is where it states that all Israel will be saved. Now, we're not talking about everyone that is in the geographical nation that we now call Israel. What it's talking about is the descendants of the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. That's the Israel that's talking about, that all Israel will be saved. All 12 tribes, in other words. Rosa from Wisconsin. In the book of Genesis, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, were these cities destroyed at the same time, or were there different times? I looked both up in the concordance, but it didn't say different times. Webster's dictionary states this cutout attached with dates. Oh, you cut that out and closed it. Okay. Well, the dates are not the date that the event occurred. Both were destroyed at the same time, and the dates you're looking at didn't have anything to do with when Sodom and Gomorrah happened. It happened around 1890 B.C., during the life of Abraham and Lot. Lisa in Montana, are we all kept separate by race in the eternity? Does the river divide us? No, I don't believe that we're kept separate in the eternity based on race. Revelation chapter 22, verse 24 states that the kings of the nations, and the word nations in the Greek is ethnos, the ethnic peoples of the world, in other words, will be able to go into the presence of God and the Lamb in the temple of the eternity. That's where God's elect are able to go. And I point out one other scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. It states there that in Jesus Christ, all are Abraham's seed, regardless of your ethnicity. Regina in New York, first of all, I would like to say that your Bible study hour has become a focal point in my daily life. I look forward to tuning in each day. And you're welcome, and thank you for your kind comments. I'll get to your question. Pastor, when I say, Jesus, I love you, am I speaking to Jesus as one of the divine God, or am I addressing our Father and the Holy Spirit too? I find myself addressing each of the three persons in our one Father God individually when I pray. Is this wrong for me to do? No, there's nothing wrong with what you are doing as long as you understand that all three are offices or roles that our Heavenly Father plays. They're not three separate entities. They're one entity that is our Heavenly Father. You've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. John chapter 14, along about verse 10 or so. Sandy in Florida, was Jesus crucified on a cross or a stake? And I don't guess it really matters, but the Romans were in charge at the time. And the Roman, that, therefore I believe that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, because the Romans were the authority over the Hebrews at the time. Brian in Pennsylvania. My question is about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. I feel that I'm in deep trouble when I read these verses. I did lose my faith and went back to my sinning ways of life. It's been about 4 years of doing despicable things. I'm back praying started back praying again and stopped the awful things I was doing. My question is, what can I do to be forgiven? For Paul writes that it is impossible to bring them back and repent again. No, it doesn't. That's not what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 say at all. What they do say is that once you are saved, you come to knowledge, is the exact wording, and then you fall away, you slip up like you did, you backslide a little bit. Don't think that you need to be saved again. Repent. Because to be saved again would be like re-crucifying Jesus Christ. So, and he didn't fail. You failed. We all fail when we fall short. So to get back on track with God and get a clean slate, what do? You repent and you ask for forgiveness. Those despicable things that you talk about that you did are like they were written on a chalkboard and somebody takes a big eraser and erases them. You have a clean slate, a fresh start with your Heavenly Father. So that's what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 mean. When you fall short, repent. Don't try and re-crucify Christ again because you failed. Eric in Tennessee, where and what tribe are white people descended from? Well, Adamic peoples are descended from Eth Ha'adam, and I'm giving you his Hebrew name, the Adam created in Genesis chapter 2. And you say, what tribe are black people descended from? Black people were created in the Garden of Eden, not in the Garden of Eden, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In the following verses, we refer to them here at the chapel as the six-day creation, because God created them just before the seventh day, which begins in Genesis chapter 2. Then he created Eth Ha'adam of Genesis chapter 2. And all too many people say that black people are descendant or a result of Ham's indiscretions with Noah's wife, who was his own mother. Well, you see, God didn't curse Ham or Canaan. Noah cursed Canaan. This is written of in Genesis chapter 9. And because he had an affair, if you will, a sexual relationship with his own mother, Noah's wife. An incestuous affair does not change the color of the child's skin. Noah cursed Canaan. Ham was not the first black man, neither was Canaan. You don't have an Adamic son and Adamic mother have a relationship and a black baby pops out. That's not biologically possible. Martha in Georgia, could you please explain Leviticus 23:39, 8 day? I understand the 8 day in Genesis, but not here. Well, following the 7 day Feast of Tabernacles, you have an 8th day, which was also a Sabbath. In fact, it was the final feast or Sabbath of the year, other than the normal Sabbaths, which were every 7 days. That Sabbath closes out the feastal cycle of the year in the month of Tishri, which was the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar, very special month of feast. All right, I'm out of time. I do want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you do make time each day to spend with your Heavenly Father, reading the letter that He wrote to you. Instructions that tell you how to be happy in this flesh life and healthy. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important is this: you stay in the Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your